Mark chapter 13, particularly verses 9 through to 13. As we said earlier on, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. This is a mountain east of the city of Jerusalem, which itself is on a high hill. In between them is a valley, the Kidron Valley. Jesus is sitting, it tells us at the start of Mark. It's like he is a divine judge. And he speaks. He speaks with the voice of God. He speaks of terrible times, disaster that is going to fall onto Jerusalem. Last week we began to look at this passage. Apologies for those who weren't here, but last week we began to look at it and we thought about how it wasn't out of the blue that he suddenly did this. It wasn't that he'd been doing other things and then suddenly got it into his head to talk about Jerusalem. Jesus has been having interactions with the city, interactions with the temple, interactions with the leaders. And all of that has led him to this sad moment, to these sad words, where he must speak of the ruin of what they're looking at. The system that he has discovered at the temple of God, in the city of God, has been corrupted through with sin, and he's seen that. And now, the nation must die. The temple, he says, will be wiped from the face of the planet. But as we thought about last week, I talked about the resurrection principle. That's not the end of everything, because when God works, one of the ways, one of the key ways, one of the primary ways he works is that he brings things to death to resurrect them. He will do that with his Son, so that he can save his people from their sins. And he will do it by resurrecting a greater Israel, though this one will die, with David's greater son, Jesus himself, as the king who is also the priest, who will speak in heavenly places for them. It's the kingdom of God, as it's described in the New Testament, made visible in the church, the assembling together of the people of Jesus Christ. A wonderful resurrection, as it were, of Israel, a greater Israel, the fulfillment of all the promises made. But the joy of that wonderful creation will arise out of painful trauma. And that's what he's describing. He calls them birth pains, what they're going to pass through. To get to the happiness of a new baby, you have to go through the agonizing labor. I know, I've stood in the room. It was very hard for me. I think Christine troubled with it as well. His apostles, who are going to lay the foundation of this great new kingdom, are going to have to pass through terrible distress, the horror of the death of the old kingdom, their beloved Israel. But the new will be born. So Jesus, in this speech, Mark 13, he's preparing his apostles for something deeply serious, very important. He's preparing them for it. He's preparing the first Christians for it. Now, we're going to come to our verses themselves and talk about those. I should add the note in that I added last week. Mark 13, Christians have debated this chapter over and over and over. To whom do the words here apply? Was it all about Christians in the first century? Is it all about Christians at the end of time? Or is it about Christians in all ages? Endless debates about Mark 13 and exactly what it means. All kinds of tricky issues. So that's my sort of warning. I will do my best to explain what I think the Lord Jesus is saying here. But there are lots of debates about how each of the parts applies. Now, this morning, as I say, we're going to look at verses 9 to 13 and focus in on them. To introduce them, I'm going to talk about, first of all, fishers of men, because we need to remember something from early in Mark's Gospel. And then when we talk about that, we'll go into the verses and walk through them to draw out four lessons from those verses. Let's start, though, with an introduction by going back to the fishers of men. At the start of Mark 13, we were told of a disciple, one disciple. He was very impressed. He saw the temple as they walked out of it, and he said, "This is amazing. What a building." And that triggered Jesus into talking of its coming ruin. "You see these stones? Not one on another," he said. Now, we don't know which of the disciples said that. Mark doesn't tell us. I don't know why. Maybe Mark didn't know. Maybe he just didn't know the name of the person who said it. Or maybe he felt it would be a distraction from his story to say. Maybe he thought, "Well, I won't include the name. People don't need to know." Or maybe he was just protecting that disciple from later negative comments. You know, when people read that story and thought, "What an idiot to say that." He thought, "Well, I won't include his name. People don't need to know who it was." But that's different, isn't it, when you get to verse 3? Because now in verse 3, he goes out of his way to name four disciples. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. These four come and ask Jesus about the fall of the temple. And Mark tells us their names. Now, why? Why don't we just leave them anonymous like the earlier guy? Three of them are key figures from elsewhere in Mark. Peter, James and John, they were the ones who got to go up the Mount of Transfiguration. So you could maybe imagine they would be included if they were there. But one of them's only named here, and in the general list of disciples back in chapter 3, and in one other place, and that's Andrew. Now, I think that Mark there, by doing that, is giving us a reminder, a pointer back to something. I think it shows that Mark has named these four for a reason. The four men, Peter, Andrew, James, John, are two sets of brothers. They fished. They were all fishermen. They fished Lake Galilee up in the north. And they appear in Mark 1. They're there right at the start of the story. They're first people, as it were, we get to meet, or some of the first people we get to meet. And when Jesus came to them and he met them at the shore doing their jobs, he commanded them to follow him. And he used an unusual turn of phrase. He said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Now, for those of us who have been to Sunday school and stuff like that, we tend to automatically hear that quite positively. You know, it's a nice, clever wordplay, isn't it? Maybe we even remember little choruses we learned. "I will make you fishers of men." Jesus is saying he's going to turn these four who catch fish into people who catch people. And they're going to catch them for him. They're going to make new Christians. And that's true. These guys will do that. And that's a very positive thing. But the phrase is not so easy, is it? The phrase is quite ambiguous. I mean, fishermen, what do? They trap fish in nets. They pull them out of the water. They kill and gut them. It's not the most pleasant image, even if you love your fresh fish. In the Old Testament, it was used much more like that. Prophet Amos spoke of wicked, greedy people hooked like fish due to God's wrath with their sin. Jeremiah, another prophet, spoke of Israel caught and taken into exile by foreign armies who would be to them like fishermen to fish or like hunters to prey. It's a difficult phrase. Fishers of men could be construed to mean catchers of those who don't want to be taken. Now I wonder, because there's no further discussion of the title, I wonder how much it's nagged at those four men ever since we first met them at the start. What exactly does Jesus want us to be? What did he mean when he called us to this role, this job? And now they hear of the fall of the temple, which of course in their history is all associated with invading foreign armies and devastation and disaster and God's punishment of Israel's sin. Is this what he's trained us for? Have we walked all this way with him now at the end to discover disaster? Are we to be fishers of men in the violent sense? You've got to understand, and you hear it in Mark 13, this catastrophe for Israel is deeply, deeply troubling for these four men. Yeah, in many ways, including their own sense of identity and their own purpose in life. As you read on in Mark 13, you listen to Jesus' answer to them, you realise that when they said to him in verse 3, tell us when will these things happen and what will be the sign, they're not simply coming to him in a sort of, oh, this sounds interesting, can we have a bit more info? You know, maybe you could share a bit more with us about it. These are people in distress. And Jesus' reply has to deal with all of that. He's got to show them their role in all this. He's got to show them how to cope with the crisis. He's got to reassure them. Maybe you can feel for these four, you know. Maybe you've experienced a little bit of how they could be feeling. Pondering who we are. What's the purpose of me? Why am I here for? Pondering what the future holds. What's going to end? What am I going to end up doing? Where will I end up being? What we should do about it. How am I supposed to be ready for this? These are questions that can confuse us at times of life. They can frighten us. Our imaginations can run riot. You may have known this. You may have felt that sense of just being unnerved, uneasy, uncertain, important life events. Maybe you can think back and you think you were approaching some medical treatment, or you were trying to handle some relationship problem, or you were dealing with some work troubles. And you just felt frightened. You didn't know what the future would hold. You didn't know how you were going to cope. You didn't know what you were supposed to do within it. You felt lost. You may have especially felt it as a Christian. Because as a Christian, we're conscious not simply of making good choices for us. We're conscious of making right choices for the Lord. Because we're seeking to follow him. But that sometimes can make it all worse. Because now we feel even more uncertain. Because now we feel uneasier that not necessarily we're not just making the right choice for us, but are we dishonouring the Lord? It can become very pressurised. It can harass us. We can start overthinking. Everything's got to be analysed. Everything's got to be pondered. We've got to come up with the right answers. We can misunderstand. We misread things. This has happened. I wonder if that means I ought to do that. I wonder if the Lord's hinting at this. I wonder if I should do that. And it becomes too much. We get pushed into silly decisions, mistakes, sins. Maybe you can understand the danger for these four men and why Jesus talks the way he does. How did he start again? Did he say, don't worry, brothers, you'll be fine, you'll persevere? No, he started with, don't be deceived. What a way to start. For he understands the psychology of these men. He sees into their souls. I'm going to show you how to cope, he says. To cope with your identity anxiety. To cope with your uncertainty about the future and your worry. Well, let's listen to him do that. Maybe it will help us too. So, our verses. Verse 9 through to 13. Last week we looked at Jesus' initial words. That was up to verse 8. So he did begin with, don't be deceived. And then he went on, he said, yes, war is coming, it's going to be bad, disasters, going to be hard. Don't be scared though, don't be scared. These are just start of the process. I need to take Israel through this, I need to take you through them so that God's kingdom can be born. This is just the beginning of things, not the end. That was up to verse 8. Now we'll walk through from verse 9 to 13 in four steps. Four things I want to say to you from these verses. And the first one is the start of verse 9. You must be on your guard. Jesus says to his disciples, so in the midst of all these things happening, watch yourself. We have to realise that the first danger that often affects us, especially in pressure or stress or strain or fear, isn't actually the thing outside, the external event. Actually, it's us. our own hearts, if we let them be run by what's happening rather than by the Lord who's looking after us, if we let our hearts run riot with dread, do you realise how many things could go wrong? Or with anger, why is this happening to me? Or with bitterness, other people don't have to do with this. Or just with panic, I don't know what's happening. Then we can go badly wrong. We have to watch ourselves, examine ourselves first, make sure how we're thinking, feeling, what's going on inside of us. Jesus would have his disciples look at themselves first of all as they come into this time of great danger. And it's an important lesson for all Christians in times of stress. We've got to be careful not to trust our hearts too much, too easily. Our thoughts in the midst of crisis and worry can go loopy. Our immediate reactions are not always trustworthy. You know, we go into that famous thing, don't we, that psychologists call fight or flight mode. I don't know how correct it is, but you can at least understand what they're saying. It's, you know, it's in a moment of great pressure on you, you're either going to fight or you're going to go into flight. You're going to do battle or you're going to run away. Now, that's a really useful mode. You know, if a runaway car is 2 seconds off hitting you, you want immediate reaction. It's a good idea to get out of its way. I don't recommend the fight option. You won't win. But at other times, fight or flight mode can be very dangerous. We become fixated on perceived threats in some situation. We misread what's actually happening because we're thinking, I've got to gear up now. I've got to fight this, or I've got to run from this. And sins can come out. Sins like envy or anger, they cloud our judgment further. Jesus says, look, brothers, first of all, before we get into any details about falling stones, be on your guard. Look in your heart. Think about yourself. Slow down. Examine yourself before you take action. Take time to think. Don't make decisions in panic. Lesson number one. It's okay to make immediate decisions if the car is 2 seconds away from hitting you. That's good. It's not so necessary at other times where there is more time to stop and think. Be on your guard, lesson number one. Lesson number two, he then starts to talk about what they're actually going to face. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Jesus says, well, here's your fight. Here's what I'm going to ask of you. You've been wondering. You're going to have to go into councils, gatherings of elders in villages and towns, into synagogues, places of Jewish gathering for worship, into the palaces of governors and kings. And they're going to be turning on you. But do I want you to go with your swords? No. I don't want you fighting back. They will flog you. You don't flog them. I want you to face what's coming, he says. Prepare yourselves to face what's coming the way I will face things, humbly. God's going to bring great violence on Jerusalem, on the temple, on the leaders. But he's not going to do that by arming the apostles with swords. They're not going to fish for people with weapons of war. That was never the meaning in Jesus' phrase for them. He says, so you're going to be facing intimidation. You're going to be facing violence. Do not strike back. Restrain yourself from retaliation. Tell of who Jesus is. Tell of what he's done. He says, be witnesses to the truth of God. Be peaceful in the face of aggression. Jesus did it, didn't he? We're going to remember it later at the Lord's Supper. Jesus humbly submitted to the world's hatred while speaking words of love. He hangs on a cross in unbelievable pain. At the very moment when many of us would want to be calling down curses on everybody who'd caused this to us. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Remember he once said, pray for your enemies? Then he lived it out. And he trains his apostles to do the same, and he trains them here with these words. He's been doing it all the way along. We've seen them in previous chapters. Every time they veer off into worldly power, Jesus pulls them back in and says, no, we don't go that way. Every time they want to do the violent thing, he says, that's not how we do this. And so Christians need to learn that lesson too. We're to be humble. We're to be calm with the help of God in the face of those who cause us trouble. We are to love our enemies. We are to respond to those who trouble us with prayer for them. We're to show them kindness. We're to be merciful. Ready to forgive if they will repent. Doesn't mean we don't speak truth. Yeah, this is not being nice and cuddly to everybody, and that's it, that's all you've got to do in life. They're witnesses, these guys. They're going to speak the truth in love. They're going to stand before governors. The governors are going to threaten them, and they're still going to tell them the truth about how those governors stand before God. But they're not going to do it in a, I have my sword in my hand and at your throat manner. We don't have to be quiet about God. We don't have to be quiet about his plans. We don't have to be quiet about his ways. We don't have to be quiet about his son. But when they hate, we do not respond the same way. Can this work? Humanly speaking, no. It's a really stupid way of conducting your life. You'll get walked over, completely walked over. What a good job that life isn't in our hands then, but it's in our God's hands and we trust him. He'll care for us. We don't need to fear what the world can do. We don't need to be in that cycle of retaliation and vengeance that the world has to live by. Humble trust in God, key to dealing with our anxieties. And Jesus teaches that to his disciples. Third one, verse 10 and 11. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Third thing Jesus reassures them with is this. Keep this in mind. Think about yourself. Humble trust in God. Don't retaliate. And know that God's got plans. And they're not going to get stopped. God has plans. They will not fail. The apostles are going to have to live through terrible times in Israel. At points, it will quite literally, I mean quite literally, that's not just, you know, a turn of phrase, it will feel like the end of the world to them. But, says Jesus, it won't be. Because God actually wants his good news preached everywhere so the world can't end. And the church isn't going to die and it's not all going to end in failure. God has plans. So when the apostles are facing opposition, they're taken into court, they don't need to fear, they don't need to spin into panic. What am I going to say? What if I say it wrong? What will happen then? Jesus says, don't. God wants this. God is planning this. His Holy Spirit will be actively working through your testimony and using it. You're not doing this alone. You're doing this with God, he says. You can't lose. Don't panic. We'll be clear. I don't think Jesus is saying, when you go into court, have a blank mind and the Holy Spirit will fill it with words. I mean, that would just be stupid, wouldn't it? Jesus just spent 3 years filling his disciples' minds with words. It would be pretty weird if he then said, oh, forget all that. The Holy Spirit will just dump something in there when you're ready. He's not saying that. He's not talking about sudden inspiration of things they've never thought of before. That'd be daft. But he is saying, you never work alone for me. My spirit is always with you. You are on task for God. You are testifying for God. God will make sure that he is with you. So don't fear talking about him. Just speak. Yeah, as Christians, we try to speak for the Lord sometimes. Maybe not very often in courts or in governors' palaces, if ever. But in situations that sometimes feel very intimidating to us because we're trying to tell a child of ours or a parent of ours or a brother of ours, or we're trying to tell a stranger and we're trying to talk about God and we just feel sweat all over our hands, and it feels like somebody put a whisk in our brain, spun it around for a while, so we can't remember a thing, and we're not quite sure what to say, and it feels very clumsy, and it feels very feeble. And fortunately, we do get the right words about 4 hours later, when the person's no longer around. And we can just, I should just give up. This is crazy. Don't give up. It was never down to your cleverness to win the day anyway. The Holy Spirit is working on God's plans. Leave it with him. You say what you can say. And that's fine. It's not down to you. Trust the Spirit to use it. You say what you can say when you can say it. Final one, number 4, verses 12 and 13. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus says, fourthly, listen, my friends, one of the hardest things you will face won't come from the strangers. It'll come from the people that you know and love best. That will be your greatest test for you. He's talking about, just broadly, the whole problem of civil war, the ripping apart of a society that's going to come to Israel. But of course, he's also talking about the civil war that's coming between Jewish folk because of the outbreak of Christians and the hatred that will be turned on to the Christians. In this passage where he's describing the disaster that will engulf Israel and see her ruin, he's not just describing the Roman invasion that's coming. The Jewish folk here are going to fall into the hands of Italian invaders and their others who serve them, and they're going to be severely attacked. But he's not just talking about that. Israel is going to pull herself apart. It's going to be a civil war at the very heart of the nation. And the apostles and other Jewish Christians are going to be especially hated, just as Jesus was hated. And Jesus is preparing his apostles for that. He says, look, the thing you're going to have to cope with is the thing that often is the hardest thing to cope with in regard to other people. The searing pain of rejection by those you love most. The hardest thing to bear. But Jesus says to them, brothers, even when it seems like everyone is against you, keep going to the end. Press on. When he talks about the end, which end does he mean? Well, for some of them, he means martyrdom. They're going to be killed, like the Lord Jesus. Not all of them, maybe. Maybe he means to the end of Israel, when the war is over. It doesn't matter. Jesus' point is, brothers, hold on. One of the key Christian words from the New Testament is persevere. Keep going. Don't give up. Even when pain rips your soul, says Jesus to his friends. He will hang on the cross. He will hang in great physical pain. But there will be a moment where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine what sort of pain that would be for Jesus, who is free of sin, never felt forsaken of God in his life? It's because of our sin he suffered that. Jesus says to his friends, the apostles, you're going to suffer painful rejection by those you love. But you can come through. Is it possible to suffer that way and not go mad? Yes, but you have to cling to God. As Christians, we can fear those whom we might lose in the future. Sometimes we can imagine maybe relationship situations where we think, but what if he, she just finally rejects me, just walks away from me, like Jesus describes here. How do I cope with that if that happens? Or maybe not rejection, but maybe just we fear any kind of loss for those we love most. even if they're not rejecting us, but we fear that through circumstances we'll lose a parent, we'll lose a child, we'll lose a friend. Who wants that pain? But Jesus' words here give true comfort into that. It's nice, isn't it? He doesn't say the normal rubbish, you know, sort of, don't worry. Well, that's always helpful, isn't it? Because it really works, that, doesn't it? When you're really worried and somebody says, don't worry, you go, oh, thanks, didn't think of that. I mean, it just doesn't work. And then, of course, you know, time's a great healer. Well, that's a lot of rubbish as well, isn't it? Time's a great healer. I mean, in what sense? You can feel the pain of something years later suddenly flooding over you. You'll get over it. Well, you might move on in life, but get over it. Traumas like this. Your country shredded in your eyes. Parents and children turned on one another. You get over it. You don't get over trauma like this. The stress of loss can haunt for years. But, says the Lord Jesus, I promise you, you hold on to God, you can persevere through this. He will keep you. And you know God will save you in the end. What does it say elsewhere? He wipes every tear from our eyes. Not, he makes it so we never have to cry. Mm-mm. Most Christians shed a lot of tears through their lives. Even British ones, so I've heard. And God wipes the tears from our eyes at the end. That's the promise. Jesus' four disciples faced the biggest disaster of their lives. The ruin of the nation they loved, their security taken, their dreams smashed, their families broken, their thoughts confused, their identities bewildered. Who are we? What are we? Where are we going? But out of that death, God would resurrect them to a greater life. And Jesus prepared his disciples for that by honestly admitting to them how hard it would be. And then by giving them a pathway to walk through it. He has honestly admitted to you how hard it's going to be. He said, follow me and take up a cross every day. He didn't hide it. But he promises there is a way to walk with that cross. We can walk it in our lesser lives, but still painful and anxious. And if we stay with him and hold on to him, we will at the end say, the Lord has done all things well. And he has never forsaken me.